Let me get everything ready over here. We'll get right in. So tonight, my teaching is called Living Righteously. We're covering Matthew 6, the beginning part, verses 1 through 18. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches three major points: avoiding hypocrisy, how to pray the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Lord's Prayer, I guess, and forgiveness. So looking at avoiding hypocrisy, we'll read through Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4 and 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Also, I'm reading from the ESV tonight. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Skipping down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, in order to avoid something, we must first understand what we need to avoid. Merriam-Webster defines hypocrisy as a feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not. Behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. The Greek word translated hypocrite in Matthew chapter 6 can thus be better understood as someone who is an actor or a pretender. There is a fakeness to them. Think of like movie actors. They will put on a face, or they will act in a certain way. They might show that they are sad, happy, but they're not really sad or happy at the moment. They're pretending to be sad or happy to play the part. You can see all the time, like movie bloopers, that they will go immediately from being one emotion to maybe laughing out, or a totally different emotion, because that first emotion was not true. They were putting on an act. Everything they do is fake. Nothing they do is real. The whole purpose is to make someone who sees them think that it is genuine. So when you watch a movie, you think they're actually sad, yet in real life, they are not. Matthew chapter 6 starts with beware. This indicates that God is warning us about something to avoid. What are we to watch out for? We are to watch out for practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The problem is not practicing our righteousness. God wants us to practice our righteousness, but it's practicing it where others can be seen of us, and for the point of being seen. Now, God is not telling us to always make sure you're inside, make sure that your spouse or your family cannot see you. The point that God is making is not to do it with the purpose of being seen. We do not want the sole purpose to be seen. We want to do this in the purpose of living God's commandments, to have a closer relationship with God by living righteously. God wants us to do it out of love and respect for Him. And this is irrelevant of whether people are around us or not. It shouldn't be that people have to be around for us to act a certain way. We should always act this way, and we should always act righteously. They have received their reward, is at the end. This is of men, and this is fleeting compared to the eternal rewards that we receive from God. Their reward is of others thinking highly of them and the attention they receive. And I think we would all agree that God's rewards are better than men's. Many of the Pharisees, they thought that they were generally righteous in doing God's will back in biblical times. The problem is that they got caught up in the legal observances of the law and also making their own oral tradition the traditions of men. And they started to look down on those who fell short of following all these traditions. They were so busy feeling superior that they lost the heart that God has for his people and neglected the commandments to love. We have to also watch out for the same thing in our day and age. If we are to the point where we think we know it all and have everything figured out, that is definitely not a good sign, because normally that means that you will go have a pretty big ego. And most likely we will have lost our humility and meekness. Today, Pharisee is basically synonymous with hypocrite. But back in biblical times, when Jesus was approaching and talking with them, they were highly regarded and looked up to. You could see plenty of records where the Pharisees were able to sway the people and drive up mobs and crowds because everyone thought so highly of them that what they said must be truth. Today, it's easy to point to them and say, look how they screwed up, and that is totally incorrect. But we also have to watch out that we don't start to do the exact same thing. It is one thing to reprove someone. It's another thing to point out that someone is lacking something and thinking that you're better than them. And verse 2, this verse is giving to the needy, is an example of righteousness. Now the hypocrites, they were sound trumpets solely for the purpose of everyone looking and seeing how righteous they seem to be. Which that just sounds so over the top. To think that you're a beggar on the street asks you for a dollar and you sound a trumpet before you give him a dollar so everyone looks and sees that you are actually giving to the beggar. I'm pretty sure in today's age, that beggar would totally freak out if that's exactly what happened. But God wants us to give because it is a good work, not because it will give us a good name. In verse 3, there are two prevailing ways that scholars interpret this verse. The right hand is the hand of blessing, and this phrase may allude to the placing of the korban, the poor man's box or chest, on the right-hand side when entering into the temple. Thus, people would be on the left-hand side because there'll be no one between you and the giving box. And we are not to let those standing on the left-hand side or very close to us know what we are giving with our right hand. The other way is we are to not observe too much of ourselves. The left hand is a part of our body, and we must not let it take notice of too much good that we do. It's pretty much making a distinction of not letting ourselves know exactly what we're doing. And the sense of this is if you give $1 million, do you feel better than if you gave $10, if your heart was to give that amount? It shouldn't be the actual amount, shouldn't dictate whether you feel better or worse, and that's all pretty much consciously thinking and overthinking situations of your giving. And this can lead us to thinking that we are better than those around us if we do give large sums of money and have a prideful spirit. In verse 4, This further clarifies and corroborates verse 3. Giving is to be intimate between us and God. Others do not need to know how much we give, and we ourselves, of course, like I was just saying, do not need to measure how much we give in comparison to others. We are to give what we are happy with, whether that's $10 or $1 million. Christ warned his disciples in Luke 12:1 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven spreads subtly and pervasively until the whole lump of dough is affected. So does hypocrisy. Con artists will often deceive because the person did not know that they were being deceived in the first place. That is the reason that they were able to get your money away from you. If you had known that what you were getting was fake, you wouldn't have let him get your money. You don't spend premium amount of money on an item that you think is genuine and worth a lot when it's really a fake, cheap item. And hypocrites often don't get into hypocrisy deliberately by thinking, I like to bring God's judgment down on myself for being a hypocrite. That sounds like the way to go. That sounds very not what someone would be doing. And so, rather, it's due to pride that they think that they want people to respect them, and that they think that people would not respect them if they are who they truly are. So, what they end up doing is putting on a front. They put on a face that, an appearance that seems better than what they originally think they themselves are. That is to try and impress others. Yet they're forgetting that God examines the heart and knows everything. We cannot hide anything from God. We have to remember to stay meek and monitor ourselves that hypocrisy does not start to creep into our own lives. Matthew 6:16-18. This is also very similar to verse 2, with giving to the needy, except here, fasting is the example. The hypocrite would purposely disfigure their face so everyone who sees them would see that they are fasting. Otherwise, there'd be no way to really tell that they are fasting. And again, it states that their reward is of men, and nothing will come from God. They would walk down the street and have a contorted face just so others would know that they are fasting. How much more self-centered can you get? I mean, God is the only one who needs to know, and there would be no outward sign unless they make it so. So, of course, the only way to let people know that you're following God's commandments for fasting would be if you purposely contort your face, and that's what the Pharisees and the hypocrites used to do. Mark 7:6-8 is an example of hypocrites too. And it says, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. Their heart was not near God, as their purpose was to be seen of men. They were keeping the commandments and traditions of men, not of God. It says that they in vain that they worshipped. So they were not worshipping from the heart. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It does not matter how clean on the outside you make something, the inside will always be dirty unless that is cleaned as well. A personal example is painting an old car. If there is rust and you paint right over it, man, does it look nice for a time. But that rust is still there, and it will start to bubble and crack, and the paint will start to chip off, and you'll have an even worse rust spot than you had before, because the rust just had time to fester. In order to do it properly, the rust must first be removed, the slate wiped clean, a good foundation to start building. Then the paint will last a very long time and preserve the beauty of the car. We'll look at some epistle references to avoid hypocrisy. Here we're going to be looking at the context of love. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Genuine is the opposite of being fake, a hypocrite. This was not just an issue in Jesus' time, but also for the first century church. The Church of Rome had to be reminded to have genuine love. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A sincere faith. So again, this is not a fake or half-hearted or idleness. It is a drive and from the heart faith. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Sincere love with a pure heart. Remember Matthew 23:27-28? We are to have a pure heart. And this is not just on the outside that others see, but it's also on the inside as well. We are able to get that clean inside, the blank slate, by the mercy of God. Without God, we would be hopeless. And 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There are some verses listed in the syllabus that you can do some further study. They're on two Greek words. It's the adjective and noun for hypocrisy. So moving on, we'll go to Matthew 6:5-8, looking at how to pray. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In these verses, we are warned against praying with vainglory. Following the Jewish traditions, phylacteries were worn during the morning prayer. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign unto your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." There is a diagram, I know it kind of came out late, but there's a diagram that goes along. It shows the phylacteries. It shows how they used to wrap them up around the hand, all the way up the arm to your bicep area. And they would strap it up on top of the head in between the eyes. And the hypocrites, they would follow the tradition saying that they are doing the will of God, yet they would make sure they would be seen wearing these phylacteries. In Matthew 23:5, it even says that they are broad and that their fringes are long. They made sure you saw that they were wearing them. They wanted to make them as big and as flamboyant as possible so that they would get attention. These hypocrites, they would choose street corners because this is a strategic choice, as they would not only be in sight of both of the streets, but every passenger turning close upon them will observe them and hear what they said. And again here, they have received their reward, which is again of men and is fleeting. Their pride was expressed in two ways. They loved to pray there. They did not love prayer for its own sake. It was not praying to God. It was that they loved praying so that they would get noticed. It is also that they may be seen of men, not that God might accept them, but that the men might admire them and applaud them. What is the will of Jesus Christ in opposition to this? Jesus Christ taught humility and sincerity are the two great lessons. Privacy is required for personal prayer. Isaac went into the field, Christ to a mountain, Peter to a housetop. Personal prayer is to be unobserved so as to avoid distraction and to enjoy a greater freedom. Even if men don't see us, God will see us in secret and will reward us. The mistake that the hypocrites were doing was that they would be personal prayer in the synagogue. The synagogue is a place for prayer, but it is not a place for personal prayer. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. In these verses, Jesus warned against praying with vain repetition. It is not all repetition in prayer that is condemned, but vain repetitions. Christ himself prayed, saying the same words. Matthew 26, 44 says, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again." As did Paul for different churches for wanting to visit. A lot of his letters open with that he wanted to come visit, but couldn't. Vain repetition is idle babbling the same words again and again to no purpose. It is without regard to the sense of them. You do not really know what you're saying. You're just moving your lips over and over and making the same sounds. There's also no magic number for prayers. For example, if you pray 100 times, it will not come to pass. So you might as well, pretty much it's saying if there was a magic word or a magic number, if you prayed 100 times, it would come to pass. In that sense, you might as well try and say it as fast as possible and get to 100. Then you're done, complete, it's coming to pass. That is not how it is. The Gentiles used to use many words also. They would do very long prayers. And this was either out of pride or superstition, or that God needed to be informed because he did not know apparently what was going on. But, of course, we know that men love to hear themselves talk. And this is not to say that all long prayers are forbidden. Christ prayed all night. But it is to say that you do not have to pray a long prayer. If you just have one thing you want to pray for, or one thing that blessed you or thankful for, that's perfectly fine. You don't have to go on and tack on another minute or two just to make it seem like you had a lot to pray for. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, tells us to use few words. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." To be thoughtful in what we pray for, and not just uttering what comes to mind. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, says Matthew 6, verse 8. Therefore, there is no such occasion for need for an abundance of words. It does not follow that we need to pray, for God requires us to pray of our free will, even though he already knows what's on our needs. And he wants us to be dependent on him. We rely on him. He is our strength. Children, they do not make long speeches to their parents when they want something. It's easy enough for them to just say, my head, or ow, my arm. And yet the parents, they will come to them, and we should do the same with going to our Father. For he knows our situation already, and he already knows our wants better than we do ourselves. There's a good phrase that I found. It is, we are not to prescribe, but to subscribe to God. So moving on to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some manuscripts add, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. To the end of verse 13. This last sentence is referred to as a doxology, and it's often added to the end of biblical text and psalms. Now, you might be wondering what a doxology is. It's an expression of praise to God, especially a short hymn sung as part of a Christian worship service. The word doxology, it derives from the Greek doxa, which is glory, splendor, grandeur, and logos, which is word or speaking. Most doxologies are short hymns or of praise to God in various Christian worship services, and they're often added at the end of chants, psalms, or hymns. The doxology in Matthew 6 is not contained in Luke's paralleled version of the Lord's Prayer, nor is it present in the earliest manuscripts. The Synacticus and Vaticanus, they're both from the 4th century and is not contained in these. So that means that it's very likely that Jesus never said this phrase. And there are at least 10 different versions of the doxology in early manuscripts of Matthew. Before it became standardized to the one version, some still retain in their Bibles today. Scholars believe that the Matthew 6 doxology is based on from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. The Lord's Prayer here is to be understood as an example, a model, an outline of how to pray. It gives us the ingredients that should go into the prayer. Now, these are not magic words, and the Lord's Prayer only takes about 20 seconds to say. So that still follows suit with keeping it short and sweet. Some scholars break into three parts: the preface, the petitions, and the conclusions. So we'll go through it a little bit line by line. Our Father in heaven. This is an intro. It's a prayer to God, our Father, so to who it is, and concern for us. Ephesians 1, 3-6 says, Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Hallowed be your name. This is starting with praise to God. All glory is given to God, and hallowed here is not just meaning praise as glory or as holy. Some sources say that it is actually to make holy. This is to be making God's name, which is holy, more holy. So that is the outreach and prayer of more people coming to know God, that his name is lifted even higher. Your kingdom come. The kingdom is coming no matter what. No worries. That is the hope that we have an anchor to. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is to praying to help us follow in his statutes and after Jesus Christ. We are to follow an example. Give us this day our daily bread. This is not just bread. This is the daily needs that we have. It is material and spiritual. The original Greek Bible has the imperative of entreaty expressed in all of these petitions. So that is to be implied, give us is not a command. It is more of a request. It is the Greek word squisios, which is translated daily, appears only in the Lord's Prayer, and this can be better understood as superessential or necessity. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness. We all know that we are not perfect and will need forgiveness. It's also helping us to forgive others. We'll look more at forgiveness here in a minute. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is helping us keep us from temptation and evil. These petitions are nearly identical. The first part asks God not to allow us to take a path that leads to sin, and we know that God does not tempt anybody. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." This petition is asking God for discernment and strength in the battle between flesh and spirit, for we do not have the strength to do it alone. And then ending with praise using the doxology. And it's always good to end with praise and giving the glory to God. Our last topic tonight is looking at forgiveness. Matthew 6:14-15. "For if you will forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Luke's Gospel has a series of 5 forgiveness parables. They're listed in the syllabus. It is even more compelling as the way that Jesus forgave those who sinned against him directly. For Jesus, forgiveness was not automatic. It was intentional and a conscious choice. After the Roman soldiers had beaten him, humiliated him, and nailed him to a cross, Jesus still prayed to forgive them. That was not an automatic thing. That was based on habits and based on knowing that that was the right thing to do and living by God's word. Forgiving has been the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Jesus taught his apostles and disciples, and they in turn taught forgiveness to anyone who would listen. Especially Paul followed in Jesus Christ's footsteps and taught about forgiveness. Colossians 3:12-14. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Because we are forgiven for something that we never were good enough to be forgiven for, this means that there is no reason that we should hold back forgiveness for anything. God forgave us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't think anyone else could do anything worse to us that we should not be willing to forgive them. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Again, emphasizing that God forgave us, so why should we withhold forgiveness? Forgiveness is something that all of us want to receive, but most of us hesitate to give. Jesus, however, makes it very clear that we can't have forgiveness without giving it. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. These words allow no room for doubt or discussion. Forgiveness flows two ways. We cannot separate receiving forgiveness from extending forgiveness. Now, forgiveness cannot begin until we admit our own failures. If we cannot do that much, we can neither give nor receive forgiveness. That is the first step. We must acknowledge our need for it. And we cannot extend forgiveness without admitting that because of our own imperfect condition. We have no right to withhold forgiveness from anyone else. As Christians, forgiveness is non-negotiable. It is the very essence of our faith. Acts 7:59-60 says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen prayed for them to not hold the sin against those that were killing him. He was forgiving them. This is just like Jesus Christ. It must take an immense effort and renewing your mind to forgive at this state when you are pretty much being killed. But that is what happens when you live righteously and you have forgiveness within your heart. It is automatic. It is not an as difficult decision as if it's not a habit that you have of forgiving others. And relying on God, knowing that God has your back. God is your sufficiency. No matter what situation you find yourself in, God has the power and strength, and you have eternal life. There is stuff to come. We'll look at what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not condoning the behavior. Just because you forgive someone does not mean that what they did to offend you was correct or that they can do it again. It's not saying that what you did is okay. It is just saying that the consequences of the behavior belong to God, not to me. We are transferring our judgment of whether what they did was right or wrong to God. And by doing this, it is just lifting that burden from us and giving all that to God. And God already said that He is the one to judge. So we're leaving all that in God's hands. It is not restoring trust to the person. Trust is earned. It is something we give to those who deserve it. We should not blindly trust in someone. They have to show that there's a reason why we trust them. If there's a thief, it would be very foolish to give them a key to your house, trusting them not to take anything. We can forgive people from the wrong that they've done, but we are not wanting to extend an invitation to do it again. It is not agreeing to reconcile. Forgiveness is not necessarily a step toward reconciliation, but reconciliation is not necessarily the goal of forgiveness. There are situations that you might not want to be reconciled, but it does not mean that you can't forgive. It is not doing the person a favor. In Judaism, forgiveness is not required unless repentance is demonstrated and pardon is sought. But Jesus raised the standard of forgiveness to a higher level. Jesus and his followers taught, we are to forgive even those who remain unrepentant. Forgiveness benefits the giver at least as much as the receiver. So we extend forgiveness whether or not the person is asking for it. And finally, it is not easy, as we have seen with Jesus Christ and Stephen. Forgiveness is difficult. It seems like it's difficult sometimes, even when it's just a one-time transgression. It might even seem impossible if it is a repeating transgression or if it is something that we deem to be a very bad or a higher level transgression. But that is when we must change our attitude and thinking and simply forgive. Now, when Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive, Jesus said thus, Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus is asking us to do something that by our 5 senses seems impossible. In and of ourselves, we do not have enough forgiveness to go around. But guess what? God does. And who is our sufficiency? So when we think we're at our limit and think we cannot forgive someone any longer, we give it up to God. We ask Him to forgive us and forgive others. And God gives us the strength to keep going. And doing so, we take one more step of obedience and allow ourselves to become a conduit of God's grace. Thank you.